Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning, everyone. And it's good to see you and be a part of our gathering this morning, our chance to open God's Word and spend some time feasting on God's Word. It's a pleasure to be here and a privilege, and I'm very honored to be able to have the opportunity to come and share with you from God's Word and to continue on in our study of the Gospel of John. We're looking at John chapter 6, verse 15 through 25 today. I had an interesting experience yesterday as I was studying. I took a break and started reading some of my email, and I brought one up from my mother. My mom lives in Chandler, Arizona, and I was curious to see what she had to say, and it was one of the devotional kind of emails that comes out that has a little song clip assigned to it and some little glyphs in it. And so I pop it up and I look at it, and my mom has no idea that I'm preaching this morning. She has no idea what I'm preaching on this morning. She didn't even know I was going to be preaching. And this little email pops up, and it's the story of Jesus walking on the water. And I was going, oh, that's so cool, Mom, thanks. So it was just an encouragement to me, not that it makes, a lot of difference, but I was really happy, and I get a chance to talk to her a little bit more about this a little bit later. So I'm excited. I'm excited about what we're studying, I think because it has so much applicability to all of us. I think, it comes to this particular message, it just feels like it's so a part of who we are, about what it means to be a Christian, about what it means to follow Christ. And I'm excited about talking about that. Hopefully, it's a benefit to you as well. Why don't you bring up that first slide, Pete? I got this from the internet, and it was a picture from the Hubble telescope. And I liked it because, one, because it was just beautiful, but secondly, because, you know, as I looked at the stars and I thought about creation, I thought about what God did when He spoke the world into existence. You see in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And to sit and just ponder and think through that, I mean, you could just spend time, and I looked at a number of these pictures, and it was just incredible thinking of what God had created way out there. But then just bring it into home right here, what He's done in the little things in life. I mean, He knows every hair on my head, even the ones that are falling out. You know, He knows my name. You know, He's intimately acquainted with each and every one of us. So it's not just the macro, it's the micro as well, that He's intimately aware of all the details. I thought about a verse in Peter. 1 Peter 1:7 says that your faith is more precious than gold. And John is making a case for our faith. His drive is for our faith. And I'm hopeful that as we study and work through this portion of Scripture this morning, that your faith is going to be built up and that it's given a right place. And we understand and see how it works out for all of us. So why did I take Genesis 1:1? I always think about Genesis 1:1. Whenever I'm reading through the Gospel of John, because I get to John chapter 1, verse 1, and you see John chapter 1, verse 1 says, well, the Gospel starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things came into being through Him. And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the same God who spoke everything into existence, who created everything, who knows us intimately, is the same God that John is making a case in this book for Jesus Christ as that creator, the one who spoke it all into existence. And He is that incarnate Word. He's not only flesh, but He's also God incarnate. And so as we just jump into this, I want to keep that in mind as we look at the past that we've been through, and then we start looking at some of today's message. We look at John's purpose for writing the gospel, and you see that John said it himself in John 20, 31, and we've talked about this before. His purpose for this was, these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in His name. And that's what we're looking at. That's what John is making a case for. This is his compelling argument throughout the book, throughout this letter for us. And we're going to see more of that again today. That you might believe. Again, your faith is precious. It's precious to God. And hopefully it's encouraged and built up this morning as well. John uses a variety of means to communicate that. We've seen some of them already. We're going to see more of them. He uses a variety of techniques, if you will. He uses sevens, a very significant way to communicate these truths to us. We saw the seven miracles, and we're working through the fifth of those seven today. We'll talk about that a little bit more. He is going to talk about the seven I ams, like I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life. We're going to get into some of those as well. He also uses seven different discourses. And you'll also see, as we go through it, that there were seven occasions where he used symbolic emblems to communicate. And yet, even with all of those, you still see the Jews missing it many times. Some of those were like, he referred to his body as a temple, or that you must be born again, or living water, or food to eat, living bread in chapter 6. He said, you'll seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot go in chapter 7. And you'll know the truth, and truth sets you free. So you see him using these symbols, these tools of sevens, if you will, to build a case for faith. And we really see divine completeness in this book that we've been going through. We took a look at the miracles, and we've gone through five of the seven. And a quick review on those first four. And the fifth one, obviously, that we're talking about today is the account of Jesus walking on the water. But, you know, as we look back on the very first one, we see Jesus turning water into wine, taking something lifeless, an inanimate object like water, and turning it into a substance of living, a symbol of abundant joy in life. I mean, isn't that exactly what he came to do for us? I came to give you life and life abundantly. So we see that in the water to the wine. We see it also, his authority in the healing of the official son to have authority even over distance. Even though he was away from that man, he was still able to heal him from a distance just to speak the word. You can see the healing at the pool. The man who was in prison for 38 years, and how Jesus was able to instantly rid that man of his disease-ridden body and liberate him. So we see the liberation that takes place. Again, all of these signs for faith also have spiritual ramifications for us as well. And we see that and how they play out for us as well. I mean, who didn't need abundant life? Who doesn't need to be healed? The feeding of the 5,000. You see, Jesus has the authority and he's master over nourishment, not overly only physical means, but also over the most important thing that we needed, and that was nourishment of our soul. Jesus said himself, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he has authority and he's master over even the deepest needs that we have physically. But those also spiritually, the need for our human hearts that hunger for God, who is the true bread of heaven. And we'll spend more time getting into that in the next couple weeks, because as you take a look at where we're at with this particular sign, you have the feeding of the 5,000, and then immediately after that, we have this testing that's taking place out on the water, and then we're going to get back to the other side over in Capernaum, and Jesus is going to then elaborate on both of these miracles and really go much deeper for us on the feeding of the 5,000 and the significance that has for us. Tim's going to be preaching on that, and you're going to see it's going to there's going to be quite a challenge for our hearts there. Anyway, so that kind of concludes that there's two other miracles that we're going to look at. And you'll see the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. And then the last one that you'll see is raising Lazarus from the dead. And each of those, again, not only physical representations, but have spiritual meaning for us as well. So this morning, I tried to think through what kind of title was I going to give for this morning's sermon. And I came up with several of them, and I had a clever way of presenting them, and my wife looked at it, and she said, "You're confusing me, Mike." So I opted for simple, right? Keep it simple, and threw out the other two things that came up, and probably would just confuse me anyway. This is the first one that I came up with, which is fair weather faith. And this is what I kind of captured my attention. I don't know that it necessarily is the best representation of what we're seeing taking place in these 10 verses, but I can certainly make a case for it, and hopefully you'll remember it. I think there are some others. I think if I were to try to capture in my mind what is the key element here, it's not about our faith, it's about the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. But our faith is being woven into this message and is what provides the catalyst for our understanding of where our faith is really at. So we're going to stick with fair weather faith and go from there. Why don't you stand with me? We'll go ahead and pray and then read through the text. And I'll keep it right here on this slide for now. And we'll advance in just a minute. Let's pray. Open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its enduring truth. Father, that it brings life, it gives joy, it gives hope and peace, it provides nourishment for our souls. Father, it even tells us that nothing we desire can compare with it. Father, it's more precious than gold. And Father, it has the power to transform our lives, to help us to navigate through the challenges, the storms of life. Lord, we just thank you for giving it to us. We pray that it would have its intended effect in our lives today, and not only in ours, Lord, but in those who will see it manifested in our lives in days, weeks, months, years to come, Lord. And it would result in praise and honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's remain standing while we read through John chapter 6, starting in verse 15. We'll read through verse 25. And if you don't mind, I'll read it. Jesus, therefore, perceiving they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up, because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing near to the boat, they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitudes therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" All right, you may be seated. Thank you. You know, as I thought through these verses, in my initial response and thought to it was, well, you know, everybody's read through this 1,000 times. Jesus walks on the sea, the disciples are amazed, you know, some of them are afraid, there's some wind and waves, and yada, 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 and, you know, it's kind of insignificant. But the more I got into it, I think I've wrestled with these verses more than any, and not because they're so difficult, and maybe the Lord just needed to take me through a test. I remember this morning I was laboring, just even trying to put some thoughts together, and I was just struggling and just couldn't get it. And I was like, Lord, how am I going to do this? I was so frustrated. All of a sudden I thought, you know, I just feel like the disciples here, you know, straining at the oars, not making any progress. And I just wanted to give up. It's like, Lord, help me. And then I stopped and I thought about, you know, Jesus was there. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but it's just so personal that, you know, Jesus was right there, and he spoke to them. And in some ways, he spoke to me with his word. And I stopped and I went, okay, Lord, I got it. I went and laid down and relaxed, and, you know, it was fine. You know, so, you know, I just appreciate so much of what we're looking at this morning, because I think it really is applicable to all of us, and hopefully it'll help us in our own personal walk. So let's go ahead and flip up that next slide, and I captured in little bits, segments of the text that we're going to go through. You have it the same thing in your Bibles. But, you know, as we looked at this, starting at verse 14, actually, because these really are tied together, you see the healing or the feeding of the 5,000 has ramifications and ties right into this test that's going on with the disciples here on the boat and what's going to take place with them. So I'm going to just go back. Again, the disciples have just witnessed, and all the crowd have witnessed, Jesus feeding the 5,000, you know, with a few small loaves and fish. Incredible miracle, right? And what's their response? They're ready to go rope Jesus in and drag him off and make him king by force. And, you know, their perception is, you know, this is the promised one. This is the anointed one to come. He's just like what we were looking for. He's just like Moses, you know. Moses fed everyone. You know, Moses was a strong deliverer. Maybe this man's going to deliver us like he did, like Moses did. So they're ready to come and take Jesus by force. And, you know, they say in verse 14, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. And, you know, in verse 15, you almost think, well, this is great. Perfect, Lord. They got it. They're on track. They want you to be their king. What's the problem here? Well, it just reminded me of the same temptation that Jesus faced at the very beginning of his ministry when Satan said, look, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You can have it all. You can have the kingdom without the cross. And in many respects, you know, Jesus is going to give them ample opportunity to show their devotion to him, to see if they'll be king or not. But right now, this is not the time. And his responsibility is to do the will of the Father, not the will of the crowd. In fact, Jesus said he knew it was in every man. And so he didn't want to entrust himself to man because he knew it was in man's heart. And he knew that they were not in a position to make him king. Probably would have just resulted in a riot. The Romans would have probably come and destroyed the whole thing and probably taken his disciples off and put him in jail. So Jesus does the smart thing. Jesus, in verse 15, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, there's other portions of scriptures. There's two other gospels accounts of this same incident. Matthew and Mark both record this as well. And they add a little bit of insight, a little bit of focus on this. Jesus went up into the hills by himself alone, and in Mark it says that he went alone and he went up on the mountain to pray. I think that's significant for us. I think it's a significant piece for us to recognize, you know, Jesus went up to pray. He's praying. And it's not an accident that his disciples are sent out into the boat. Jesus tells them to go on out. So he sent them out, and he's gone up on the mountain by himself, and he's up there to pray. And he's praying, and he's interceding for them. And I think for us as well, in many respects, we have a picture exactly of what's taken place in our lives. Jesus has brought us life. He's gone up into heaven, and he's interceding for us on behalf of us right now. And we're down here sort of in the storms of life, pressing on and going through. And yet he's up there. He's praying for us at this point in time. We see he has the authority, even from the distance, to heal, like we saw with the official son. But he's up there praying for his disciples, and he's up on the mountain by himself alone. I said, obedience can be lonely. There's times where we can't follow the course of this world. Obedience to Jesus Christ may require us to step out and do things that we don't want to do. In this case, Jesus withdrew, certainly from the crowds, and went to be alone with his Father to pray and to seek God's wisdom in his life, and for us as well, for the disciples. So he's up there, he's praying for them. As you see in verse 16, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go to the other side. This was a test designed by the Lord. And you see, they went down to the sea. They were obedient. They followed Jesus. And perhaps the temptation might have been to stay where they were at or to wait for Jesus. But they got in the boat and they started off to cross the sea. That's a step of faith for them, but they're pressing on. They're going to move right forward and do that. As they go, they get onto this lake. Now, this is a lake that they're very familiar with. I mean, Peter, James, John, and Peter, James, Andrew, and John were all fishermen on this lake. They knew it. They were very familiar with it. And they had grown up fishing on it. Let's go to the other slide there. Just a picture of the sea itself. And you can see it in the background. Nice green hills lying around it. It's almost considered like a sapphire or like a an emerald with a blue sapphire in the center of it from the top, because you got all the green hills surrounding it and a crystal clear blue water that the Sea of Galilee represents. So these disciples were very familiar with this lake. They also knew the challenges that this lake posed for them as well. They had been out before, remember, just previously, maybe about a year prior to this, earlier in Jesus' ministry, they'd been on this lake and had encountered some difficult times, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But anyway, the Sea of Galilee that you see there, and let's go to the next slide here just to expand a little bit on that. As you take a look at that, you see all the green around that. You also could probably see the hills that surround it. It's elevated. The sea itself is about 680 feet below sea level. It's below the Mediterranean Sea, and then you have mountains above that, and then you have these valleys that drop down into this basin, if you will, where the Sea of Galilee sits. And all around it are hills, and maybe as much as 2,000 feet above that, that Sea of Galilee. So you'll have, down at the water's level, you'll have warm, typically tropical-like moist air. Up above that, from the mountains that surround it, you have cooler, dry air. And you know what happens if you mix cool air and warm, moist air? You get fairly violent storms that are created. And in this case, that was true and well known for this sea. The reason I point this out was that the disciples knew that as well. They made their trek. They're right up at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And it's not exactly clear where specifically they were at, but they were near the top on towards the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. You see where Bethsaida is up there, but it's down somewhat from that. And they were given instruction to cross over the sea and to go over to Capernaum, and some say Gennesaret. So they had to cross over the top tip part of the Sea of Galilee. And so they were, you know, the distance, by the way, from the top to the bottom is about 13 miles, to give you a scale how big it is. And maybe across from the widest point is about 7 miles. So they're going to go around, cross over kind of a bay, if you will, on their way over to other side that Jesus has sent them onto. And, you know, it's interesting. I got a chance to take a look at this from a Google perspective. Google Earth gives you a little bit of view, and you can get down and do a 3D view on it. And I, so I started over at this Bethsaida, and I kind of got down at the 3D level, and I could see the mountains and the hills and the water level, and I just did a pan across, and I could just kind of float across the water. It's the closest I'll ever get to walking across the water, the Sea of Galilee. I don't suppose I'm going to ever go there, but who knows. But you know, I could just trek across the lake as the Lord did and just see those hills coming up on me as I got farther and farther across. What I couldn't do was get the mist come out of my monitor and hit me in the face. And I certainly couldn't get the wind and the waves. I haven't figured out how to make Google do that. But you know, just to kind of get a picture of what these disciples were, what they're experiencing and the challenges that they had, because it does play into the story about what's going on with them. So they, where are we at here? Let's get back to our text. Cut that. So Jesus has sent them on their way. And he sent them over to Capernaum. And verse 16 says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." Let's just stop right there for a minute. You know, as we think about just this issue about how does this play into to us and the storms of life, if you will. You know, I think it just paints a picture for us of what life is like in a challenging way. You know, we're sent out. We may be alone. It's dark. And maybe dark is symbolic of the situation. You don't see any light. You don't see any way out of your circumstance or situation. And Jesus isn't there. And verse 18, "The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing." Again, the evening sun has set, the disciples get in the boat. Now this air mass is starting to crash together and the wind is getting beat up. And it's probably passing from the westerlies coming east, and they're heading west. So they're going directly head into this wind, the wind and the waves. And it says that they were straining at the oars in Mark, I believe it is. And so they're busy, you know, trying to make their way across the sea. And it's dark. And it's, you know, Jesus is not with them, and the wind is kicking up, and it's blowing. You know, it has all the makings for a real life situation and the kind of things that create challenges for us, and the kind of tests that we go through. You know, Jesus sent them out in a test, and now he sent them out just as we get sent out, but he sent them out and he's watching over them. It said in Mark that he was watching over them while they were going. In fact, I want to read that because I like the way Mark put that in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 48. It says, "And seeing them straining at the oars." Now, Jesus is up on the mountain, you know, up on one of those hills on the eastern side there, and he's looking out into the dark, and he's seeing them straining at the oars. I mean, he doesn't need to be there. He can see. He can see what's going on with them, and they're straining at the oars. And it's about the fourth watch of the night, which is about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning, sometime in that time frame. So they've left, you know, before dark, and they got down into the boat and then started across the sea. And now they've been rowing all night long. I'm thinking, that's pretty intense. They were straining at it. They were tired. They were probably, fearful for the wind and the waves. It is a challenge for them, and it's dark, and Jesus isn't in the boat. So, you know, those have all the makings for the disciples to certainly have some level of fear, and certainly for us as well, perhaps. But it's not so insignificant that Jesus crafted this instant for them. And the trials and tests that come into our lives oftentimes are crafted by him as well. And just understanding that Jesus, as it says in Mark, was watching over them. It brings me great comfort. I'm going to send this onto the floor sooner or later. Anyway, I think back on the disciples as they're passing across the sea. And they're facing these winds and just buffeting them. And, you know, I look at that and I think about the incident that I mentioned earlier about the disciples when Jesus was ministering and he had spent all day working, and they got into a boat and they started across the sea, and Jesus was tired from ministry. Let's bring up the other slide there. And let's go through one more. Yeah, I don't know if you can see that very well, but it's just a picture of Jesus in the boat crossing the sea with his disciples in an earlier incident. And this case, Jesus is asleep in the back, and the boat is being filled up with water. And his disciples, you know, I'm thinking maybe they're just, you know, they're going, well, you wake him. No, I'm not going to wake him. He's just had a hard day. Just leave him. And it gets worse and more waves and wind, and pretty soon they've had it. They can't take it. They go back there and they shake him and wake him up. And, you know, don't you care, you know, that we're about to drown, right? And Jesus gets up and he stands up and he says, be still. And whew, the waves go flat. You know, the sea goes calm. And the disciples are just awestruck. They're just, who is this, they say, even the wind and the sea obey him? That's the same question we have before us today. Who is this that we'll see, that the wind and the waves obey him? There were other examples of people who face these kinds of challenges. I thought about Jonah. Jonah was obviously running from God. The test he had was a disobedient one, but the response and the results are very similar. You know, when it became aware or apparent that he was the cause of the wind and the waves that were causing this boat that he and all those sailors were in to be near to the point of being capsized, he revealed to them that he was in rebellion to God and that they should throw him overboard and that would take care of it. So they quickly ask God to forgive them and then grab him and throw him overboard. And immediately the wind and the waves go flat. And their response is the same. They begin to worship this God that Jonah was talking about. One other example that I saw from Scripture that I thought of was Paul the Apostle. As he was heading to Rome to be tried, he's heading out into the sea, into the Mediterranean, and his counsel is, don't go. I perceive that we're going to have all kinds of problems. And they don't take his advice, and off they go. And they're on the sea, and the wind comes up and just nearly tears the boat apart. So they're driven for days. No, everybody's terrified. They don't eat anything for days. They're just trying to keep from, you know, being lost at sea. And then Paul eventually speaks peace to them and tells them, you know, that God will rescue them and save them from disaster. And so we see that God has used, incidents like these with Paul, with Jonah, certainly with the disciples. And in this case, again, he's using this physical elements to manifest his glory and to show that he's Lord even of these elements. And so the disciples are obviously filled with a tremendous amount of fear, but their fear is even greater surpassed by the fear that comes upon them when Jesus begins to walk across the water. Let's go back to John chapter 6 and pick that up again at the narration. So they've been rowing, and not making very good headway because, you know, it says they rowed 3 or 4 miles, and I don't know if that's, you know, how that equates specifically, because when I look at the map, you know, 3 or 4 miles would have put them onto shore from where they would have taken off. But they were out in the middle, and they were making very little progress, and it was dark, and they were frightened. And Jesus, in verse 19, says, "And behold," or say, "they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened." And I thought, wow. And one translation says they thought they saw a ghost. And I guess, you know, it's just not natural for man to walk on water. perhaps that's why so many people make these crazy excuses. I mean, the most ridiculous things, you know. I saw one the other day that someone came up with that a rare occurrence took place at that point in time, and the water actually turned to ice where Jesus was walking. And, you know, that was quickly dispelled because it was the wrong time of the year for it to even be cold when Jesus was passing through there. So, you know, that was pretty ridiculous. But, you know, you've heard of others, you know, well, Jesus knew where the stones were. You know, there's just ridiculous kinds of things that people come up with because they don't want to deal with the fact that here's a man walking on water. It just doesn't happen. And so you have to, like the disciples, think it must be a ghost. People don't want to admit that Jesus Christ is more than just a man. And this is what the disciples had to come to grips with, that Jesus was more than a man. And so they're coming to grips with this, but they're afraid. They're terrified. And we see Jesus... let's go on here. They see the disciples. Disciples see Jesus. They're all terrified. And he says to them with these comforting words, "It is I, do not be afraid." Those are comforting words, especially in trials and times of trials for each one of us, as well as for them. They thought they saw a ghost. You know, the comforting words, "It is I," can be translated, "I am," the same that that we need to hear about our Lord, the "I am that I am," the same word. Anyway, his words were comfort to them, and they're comfort words to us as well in the midst of storms and the trials that we are going to pass through or have passed through, to know that Jesus comes to us, that he watches over and prays for us and then meets us in that dark hour, in that moment of need that each one of us really has. And they have come, they will come, and they're not things for us necessarily to shirk away from or to run from, but to recognize that Jesus is in control. And Jesus will comfort us in that moment. He speaks that word of comfort to their hearts in verse 20. "It is I, do not be afraid." And they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So another miracle took place, actually, right on the heels of that. Here's the boat that's in the middle of the sea. Jesus climbs in. As we know from another account, as Jesus steps into the boat with Peter, because it's not recorded here either, but when he steps into the boat, immediately the water's flat and Jesus goes to the boat, immediately arrives at the other side. You know, I thought, why didn't John record Peter walking on the water in this incident. And I was kind of struggling with that a little bit, thinking through that. And then the thought crossed my mind, you know, the focus and the perspective that John was trying to communicate was who Jesus is, not who Peter is. His focus is on the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus Christ. He's making a case for faith in Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't add anything to John's testimony, John's account. It doesn't add credence significantly, so he leaves that piece out of it. And he's picking and choosing the specific things and pieces that he wants us to know about so that, you know, we'll be able to come to faith. We'll put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing here. And anyway, so you see those comforting words that that John gives us, or that he records from Jesus. It is I. And they received him into the boat, and they were greatly, as it says in Mark, the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. Matthew records this. They says, when Peter and Jesus got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." I mean, that really has to be our response, too. When we take a look at the miracles that Jesus is performing here, the natural explanation and the natural conclusion that we're going to come to is that this is just no mere man that we're dealing with. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah, the Anointed One. This is God's Son incarnate, God incarnate. And so they are at ease and comforted by him in the boat. And verse 22 says, "The next day the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered in with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone." And there came also small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" You know, it's interesting. You know, on the heels of how Jesus responds to his disciples, we have the crowd now coming back looking for Jesus. And they don't see him where he originally left when they sent the disciples off, nor the disciples. And so they all get in their boats and they come flocking over to Capernaum. And I could just imagine all these little boats, you know, like we're talking a crowd, right? So there'd be like hundreds of boats maybe, I don't know, just coming across. I think of Soundview when they get all those kids getting their paddles and they go out heading towards the turnaround, and it's like a flock of them going out there after that buoy or whatever to turn around. And it's like, here come all these, the crowd of people looking for Jesus. I think this is a good thing. But the text indicates that their motives were not quite as pure as maybe we would think. That the crowds, in this case, they flock. I put on the next slide, I'd say that the crowds flocked to Jesus for a free meal. They were looking for what he could provide for them. They wanted to get another free meal. They ate their fill of the day before, and so they're looking for him not because of who he is, but for what he can do for them. Jesus pointed out that there's two kinds of foods, you know, that there's food for the body, which is necessary and it's important, but there's also food for the inner man, the spirit, which is essential. We need both of those, but, you know, if I don't eat, I'll die physically. But if I don't get the bread from heaven, I'll die spiritually, which is eternal. And the only food that sustains life is that life that comes from Jesus Christ. Isaiah said in Isaiah 55:2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" You know, the multitude was pursuing Jesus, looking for him, and they found him on the other side. And they asked him, you know, how did you get here? And Jesus doesn't respond to them. He doesn't give them an answer to that. But, you know, Jesus, in verse 24, says, when the multitudes therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Their pursuit of him was again, not for the sake of coming to know him, but to be fed by him. Perhaps maybe they wanted to, again, see about perhaps roping him into becoming king. It doesn't say. Anyway, the multitudes, in this case, you know, as I thought about the multitudes, I saw a picture really of even at the end of the tribulation. You've got these that have put off accepting Christ as Savior. And at the end of the tribulation, as it is with these guys, it's too late. It's too late for the unbelievers of that time, and it's too late for the unbelievers during the end of the tribulation. Today is the day of salvation, according to the Scriptures. So, you know, the message for them and for us is don't wait to believe the good news and to be saved. Let's move forward here. One of the summary thoughts I had was that man doesn't live on bread alone. Jesus said that, and he's going to reiterate that again in the next chapter. We saw it with the feeding of the 5,000, that God was able to supply bread for our needs, provide what we really need, what sustains and satisfies our souls. Jesus walking on the sea demonstrated that we need not fear, that the Lord watches over us and will not slumber nor sleep. He will preserve our lives and carry us faithfully to our safe haven. So whatever our trial, our tribulation, our challenge is, we have that assurance, that comfort to know that Jesus is with us, that Jesus will be watching over us, that Jesus will actually come to us in that moment, in that need. And ultimately, whether we live or die, he's going to take us to our safe, to that safe haven, just as the disciples were carried across the sea to the other side as well. So one other thought that crossed my mind was that tests or trials demonstrate the extent of our faith. Each one of us, as we enter into trials, you know, have the same opportunity to either trust God and believe that what he says is true and that he will persevere and provide for us, that he will direct our lives, or we won't. We'll take it into our own hands. We'll let fear keep us from being able to experience what we need from Christ in that moment, in that time. So I think that's important for us to remember, that the tests are not necessarily a bad thing, that God uses those in our lives, and each and every one of us. I mean, think about you know, what's going on all around us right now, and you can get fearful. I know that there's a lot of people that I talk with at work that certainly are experiencing a tremendous amount of fear. They're looking at unemployment, they're looking at their retirement, they're looking at a variety of global things that are taking place around the world, and their hearts are filled with fear over those things. It's interesting to me that that we have a testimony that God works in our lives so that when people see faith manifest in our lives, it dispels the fears, and it gives them a sense of, it's like a beacon. It's almost like a lighthouse. If you were out on this, out on the ocean, you could be very fearful if you didn't know where the rocks were. But if you had the lighthouse, you know, you could navigate around the shoreline. And I think in some ways our lives ought to be and can be like a lighthouse, a beacon of light, depending upon how we respond and how our faith responds to the tests and the trials that God takes us through, whether or not we're going to trust him and allow him to manifest the same way he did with the disciples, the same way he did with Jonah, the same way he did with Paul, that he's able to carry them through those challenges? Or are we going to be fearful and not be a beacon, a light to the lost, or even to ourselves? So I think the trials and tests are a good thing, even though none of us really want to spend a lot of time there. It's not something that we just raise our hand and say, oh, sign me up, I'll take 3 trials this week. Give me a real hard one, Lord. But as I was talking with Tim even last night, his comment was, if you asked any of those disciples, none of them would say, afterwards, I wish I'd never been there, right? They probably would never exchange that experience of being out in the boat for anything, because they got to see God work in a miraculous way, and it forever changed their life. So trials do have that impact in our lives and in the lives of others around us, an opportunity for God to manifest His glory. So what fears do you face today? What are the challenges that God's put in your life? Work, jobs, health issues. I started thinking about our congregation. I started thinking about this fellowship and praying for you guys and thinking about some of the challenges. And I don't know of all of them. I mean, I don't even probably know, scratch the surface on a few of them. But I know that they're real. I know there's some that are very difficult, way harder than anything I'm facing, certainly much harder than me coming up here and standing in front of you this morning. But there's challenges and there's opportunities within those challenges. And I think if we take a look at this text, take a look at Jesus on the shore, looking down, knowing that, he's not in heaven just sort of going, wow, I hope they can get along on their own while I'm gone. He sent his comfort, his Holy Spirit, to comfort us. And that he takes us through trials to test us, oftentimes to prove what do we really believe. In this case, what do the disciples believe? But what do we believe? What do we believe about His goodness, His character? I mean, this really speaks about Him, about what do we think about Him when we encounter these hard times? Do I think God is going to protect me? Do I think God cares? I started off talking about how He numbers the hairs of my head. Before a word is on my tongue, He knows it full well. This is a God who's intimately aware of everything that's going on in our lives. And so, if He does care like that, then would He set us up for a fall? Just to stand up there and go, I saw you go down. No, that would be, a mean-spirited God. That's not who we serve. That's not the God who's proven Himself over and over again to each of us that know Him. And those that don't know Him, you've seen Him work in that way, in a good way, in the lives of believers around you. So, anyway, I just challenge you, think about, the things in your life that are trials, and how will you respond? Will you respond by faith? Trust God. Look at this example, how the disciples responded. Look at the challenges that you face and say, Lord, I'm going to trust You, even though I see the wind and the waves, they're real, it's splashing over, the boat's going down. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the comment that they made when they were faced with a very difficult trial, the threat of their very lives. They said, God will deliver us. They were confident God was going to deliver them. But they said, O King, even if He does not, we still will not bow down and worship You. Because, like it says in the book of Hebrews, they, like so many others, did not have their hope fixed on what they could see and feel and touch in this world. They were looking for a kingdom to come. They were looking for a foundation, an architect and builder who is God, who had created something far greater than what we experience here. And we have to look past these things to what's ahead of us. I love the saying that I used to, I'll be closing down here in just a minute too with this thought, but I used to see, this little saying that I used to think about occasionally. I'm having a hard time remembering what it was now because it's been a while since I said it. But it went something like, we sometimes get so wrapped up in the here and now that we forget the then and wow. And, not that I want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good, but at the same time, I want to be able to navigate through life's challenges and not be shackled with the constraints of the physical environment that I live in. If we learned anything from these miracles, Jesus is not bound by the physical attributes that we are bound with. So we have at our disposal the God who created the universe, who put it all into play, and who has demonstrated himself over and over again on our behalf. And so we need to stand on that and not on the physical things that come into our lives. They're real, for sure, and your pain is real, and suffering or the challenges that you face. But we have to look past that. For those of you that are maybe questioning whether or not God is real, and maybe you've played the Christian role, I just challenge you to ask yourself, have you gotten in the boat? He calls you and commands you to repent and to come and to receive life. He's come to give us life, that we might have life abundantly. But if you're saying, I'm not doing this, I'm just not getting in the boat, there'll come a day of judgment when all these things will burn, as David talked about in the book of Revelation, and then it'll be too late. So if you're holding out, I just challenge you to get into the boat with the disciples, with those who've called upon the name of the Lord. And my final question for you, are you trusting Jesus, the creator of the universe, with the trials that he brings into your life? Because he crafts those. I started off this message by quoting from 1 Peter chapter 7. And I want to close with this because it was a prayer, and I want it to really be our prayer. I'd love you to write it down. I'd love you to memorize it. I'd love you to think about it, to meditate on it, so that it will have its transforming work in your life, and the result that it calls out will be true for all of us. Let me read it. And I want you to just maybe close your eyes and think through this prayer. And see if it reflects the attitude of your hearts. Peter's praying, and he makes this statement, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's our earnest desire that our lives would reflect the fact that we know you, even in the trials that we face, and that as we go through them, Lord, we would not lose heart, Father, that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high. Father, I pray that we would go through the trials that you bring into our lives, and do it with our eyes fixed on you, and that you would refine our faith, and it would be such that it would result in praise and glory and honor to you as a result of it. And many, Lord, would see it and give praise to you, Lord. They would glorify you here and now in this life and in the life to come, Lord. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.